And let's open our scriptures today to the book of Romans, chapter number 2. Romans chapter 2, and I'd like to read the first portion of that chapter. I really believe that this is one of the most difficult portions to preach from as a grace preacher, because we want to emphasize the grace of God, but we can't really emphasize that sufficiently without putting it against a proper backdrop of God's judgment. And that has become rather blasé today to many people, to speak of God's judgment. But it is a biblical fact. It's a prophesied fact that we are all going to stand before God to give an account. And it's an issue of whether we are going to give that account as believers or unbelievers, as part of the redeemed whose sins are under the blood, or those who are in a tragedy of unforgiven sin. Here in Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, Paul begins to lay down the case against man. And we have to understand that there is a context here, beginning with chapter 1, verse 18, concerning the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he spent the better part of chapter 1 dealing with that issue of paganism, idolatry, and all of the horrible, abominable acts of unrighteousness that people commit that are involved in those things. They originally had a knowledge of God, but they left that knowledge and became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened, and God finally gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not profitable for God or for man. He has a horrible list of sins given to us in verse 29, beginning there, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And Paul says the very people that partake of these ungodly acts know in their heart of hearts that they are going to stand before God and give an account, and that it is worthy of death. And they not only do those things, but they take pleasure in others that participate with them. And all the way through, we can just hear people, good church members, saying, "That's right, brother, preach it, amen." And Paul says, not so fast. Let's read what he says to these so-called moralizers, those that think that they are head and shoulders above others. And he says, "Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things." Now, wait a minute. The moralist is doing all of these horrible things too? Yes. And what jumps off the page to me is not merely that Paul says they're thinking about it, and we all have these unnatural desires that we deal with and we struggle with, but Paul says that they actually practice these things along with those that are involved in idolatry. Think of it this way. Here is a Christian store owner, and there's some kids that come into his shop, and they lift some things, you know, some candy bars or whatever it may be, and they're caught, and he prosecutes them to the full extent of the law. But then later in the year, on his taxes, he hedges. He cheats just a little bit. He doesn't record all of the profits that he made. Now we might say, which is worse? Here's the man that prosecuted people for committing a crime against him and his business, and now he turns around and he does the same thing. And he justifies himself for it. And Paul says, do you think God is going to overlook that? Let's read on. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Paul says that God's judgment is according to three things in this passage. Number one, it's according to truth. Number two, it's according to deeds. And number three, God's judgment is without partiality. And let's look at those. But we are sure that God's judgment is according to truth against them which commit such things. It's been well said that a jury trial is 12 men and women sitting in judgment against a person, trying to determine which side has the best lawyer. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes if a person has a great lawyer, he can get him off very lightly or maybe even acquitted. But in the judgment of God, it's always according to truth. Nobody is ever judged too harshly by God, nor are they taken scot-free. Every sin that's committed by men or angels is going to have to be accounted for somehow, some way, by somebody. You just write that down as a principle that is inalterable. Aren't you glad that there was a man that did all things well, that came into this world with a purpose, that he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem and to go to that cruel cross and take upon himself all of the punishment that was our due? It's been well said that before a person can become saved, they have to first get lost. That is, they are to have a knowledge of where their sins are taking them and the lack of position that they had before a holy God. And we tend to make excuses for ourselves. Several times in this context, God says, "You are without excuse." Look at it back at verse 18 again. Thou art inexcusable, O man. That's chapter 2, verse 1. But it also refers back to another place in verse 20 of chapter 1. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We can see the creation. Most people have sight, don't they? Being understood by the things that are made, even God's eternal power and Godhead, that's his deity. Why? So they are without excuse. There's no excuse for sin. There's no excuse for ungodliness or disregarding the claims of Christ upon your life. And he says to those that moralize and are good at pointing their fingers at others, God says, do you think that God is going to let you off free without any reckoning? Now, it's talking about people that are outside the faith, obviously, because once we receive Christ as Savior, those sins that once condemned us are now placed under the blood, and they are buried in the depths of the deepest sea. And the question comes, who is going to recover those sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Thank God for that. Did you know that the spiritual moralizer is arrogant? We see that arrogance in verse 3. And thinkest thou this, old man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Just to ask the question gives the answer. No, they are not going to escape. And whenever people stand before God to give that account in the coming day, they're going to say, Lord, I thought you were talking about the other guy, not about me. Oh, yeah, I sinned a little bit, but it's certainly not enough to condemn me, is it? Let me ask you a question. How many sins did it take Adam and Eve to get kicked out of the garden? Just one. That's right. And how many sins do you think it will take for God to banish you into the eternal burnings if you have that one sin unforgiven? Just one, right? So we are in a whale of a predicament here, aren't we? And in the later part of the chapter, we're not looking at it today, but I just want to give you a preview that he's going to take all the good religious people and he's going to say, you're under sin too. Now notice I didn't say spiritual people. I said religious people. There is a big difference there. And he's going to turn to the Jew, those that fancy themselves to be teachers of the ignorant, that they are no better than anybody else. Also, we see that the moralizer is ignorant. Look at verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? That's what the goodness of God ought to do in the hearts of every person. That God sends the rain and the sunshine upon the just and the unjust. He gives them fruitful crops and great and health to enjoy. And all of this is from his gracious hand, and yet it is not appreciated by these people. Why? Because they are ignorant of God. And they are willingly ignorant. Also, we see that the moralizer is obstinate. Look at verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, the hardness of the heart, whenever the truth is rejected, there is a process that comes within that is a hardening. And maybe the first time that we heard it and we rejected it, we felt badly about it. And then we meet other people that have also rejected the truth. And we feel a little bit of camaraderie with them. And we don't feel quite so bad. No matter how many rejectors that we get on our side, the result is still going to be the same. And that is the righteous judgment of God upon all those people. The Word of God says that men can fill up their wrath. Remember when the people of Israel wanted to go into the Promised Land and Abraham actually was there as a stranger and a pilgrim, and God had a plan to bring the people of Israel into that land that flowed with milk and honey. But first he said, the iniquity of the Amorites are not yet filled. They were very wicked, but they had not come to that zenith point, that breaking point of God's long suffering and goodness to be taken away from them. And God, hoping against hope many times, continues to bring forth good things even upon the wicked, that they might turn and repent. keep your place here in Romans chapter 2, and I want you to turn back to the book of Acts, this one book back to chapter 17. And here is the Apostle Paul at Athens, the great center of human wisdom and philosophy. And he preaches to these well-educated men, and he didn't try to affect it by speaking in man's wisdom, but with the simple truths of God. He says in verse 29, this is Acts 17, 29, "Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." Now, why would Paul have to say that? If these people were so wise, why were they still worshiping idols? "And the times of this ignorance God winked at," that is, he overlooked it, "but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." That word repent and repentance is a good Bible word. It simply means to have a change of mind and heart about God and even yourself. Rather than thinking, "I'm okay, you're okay," we look at it from God's perspective and we say, "I'm under sin and you're under sin, and God has done something about it, and we need to sit up and listen really with the ears of our heart and understand the solution that God has given to us." So as we come back to Romans chapter 2, we see exactly that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance. Pardon me. Notice verse 4 that he mentions not only forbearance, but long-suffering. Two words that really characterize the dispensation of the grace of God. Rather than God bringing judgment and wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, he has revealed a plan that was kept secret, that was called a mystery hidden God, in which God is refraining and holding his own wrath back and giving us a grace period to repent and turn to God. To understand the work of the cross, that God loved us so much that he sent his only son into this Christ-rejecting world, and he died there on that cruel cross, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And that is the only glimmer of hope that God has given to us. And it's more than a glimmer, it's a beacon in a dark world in which we show forth the praises of him that called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Paul said when he wrote to the Philippians that we are lights also, shining forth and holding forth that word of life unto a dark and perverse generation. The marvelous grace of God, who can reject it? And yet we find that many, many are rejecting it. And there's coming a day of reckoning. And we sure would not want anyone in this room here this morning to ever wake up being tormented in the flames and having the realization, what a mistake I have made. And throughout the countless ages of eternity, they will have a memory of having an opportunity to avoid this punishment. Verse 5 continues and tells us that the judgment of God is according to deeds. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. We have to understand that not all unbelievers will be judged as harshly as others. It will depend upon the totality of sin as recorded in their life, but it will also depend on the amount of light which God had given them. We have the natural light of creation and of conscience, but also there is the light of God's word. The entrance of thy word bringeth light. And when that word of God comes to a heart and the Holy Spirit is drawing that person, if it is resisted, and it can be resisted, Stephen said, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so also do ye. So it can be resisted. And Jesus said to his disciples, unto whom much is given, much shall be required. So if you are giving much light from God, that light is going to be required in a coming day. Who will render every man according to his deeds. That is what he has done. And he goes on to explain. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. Now this passage, beginning with verse number 7, admittedly is one of the most difficult in the epistles of Paul. And the reason is that it seems to be advocating a works salvation scenario. But we're going to see that that is not the case at all. That Paul is just putting down the righteous requirements of God for entrance into eternal life. And notice here in verse 6 and 7 that the key word is continuance. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing. And Paul is saying here that this is the requirement. That if you patiently continue in well-doing from the cradle to the grave with no violation, God will give you eternal life. Later in the book, he's going to tell us that nobody does that, nor can anybody do that. Come with me, please, to chapter 3 of the book of Romans. And there he says in verse number 9, what then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles? Or today we would think, are we good religious people better than the sinners of the Gentiles? And Paul answers his own question, no, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And then Paul goes back to their own scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. And the Jews would probably be thinking in their self-righteousness, well, I'm a good person. I bring the sacrifices. I go to the feast days up there in Jerusalem. I take care of my family. I try to keep the law as well as I can. And certainly, Paul is not talking about me. And yet he goes back to their own scriptures and he quotes from them. And he says this, there is none righteous, no, not one. It's written right back there in the Hebrew scriptures. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. That is, out of God's will. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And we in our human nature, our humanness, and our wanting to excuse ourselves, we say, surely that can't mean what it really says, can it? Certainly this is an exaggeration of some kind, right? And yet God's word is sure and steadfast. Let God be true and every man a liar. Look at verse 19. Now we know what things the law saith. It saith to them that are under the law. That's those good religious people. Why? That every mouth may be stopped. Remember that parable that Jesus gave about the wedding feast? That he called in all of the people to the wedding. And everybody was ready, and they all had these beautiful gowns and suits on. And yet there was one man that didn't have a wedding garment. And the master of the feast went up and said, "Sir, why don't you have a wedding garment? What happened to it?" And the man was speechless. He had no excuse. Where was the robe of righteousness that he should have had? The garment of salvation. He was in tattered rags. And the commandment came, "Take the man into the outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Paul says the reason why the law says what it says about the good religious people is that every mouth may be stopped. Nobody's going to have an excuse before God in that day. Well, I had bad parents. I was brought up in a legalistic church. We believed that you had to work for your salvation. That's not going to make it. God says you have the word of God. You could have searched it out for yourself, but no, you followed human tradition. And that all the world may become guilty before God. Now, why is God going through all this? Why is God condemning us? He says that we're blind, we're unclean, we're sinful, we're dead in sins, we're rebellious, we're stiff-necked. Why does God put us down like that? In order that we might be healed. You see, if you have a dread disease, it's not going to do any good by not acknowledging that, by, how do they say it? Refusing to acknowledge the truth. Last night we were watching a program on television, and it's about these people that come into the doctor, and they've got these big growths on their body, and they've waited for years and let them grow to some of them huge. And some of them were afraid to find out what it was. And it turned out to be something benign that should have been removed years ago. But sometimes, friends, it turns out to be something that is cancer or something of that nature, and they've waited too long. God wants to show us our disease that we might run to Him as the divine physician and to be healed. And the only way that he has made that sure is by the word of the cross. That the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. And it's the healing of God. So God brings us down that he might lift us up if we put our trust and dependence and faith in him. Well, back to chapter 2, verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life, there is a small remnant of true believers that are going to receive eternal life. And I hope that you're in the company. If not, you can be. You just need to lay down your deadly doings and trust in him and him alone to save you, and he will be faithful to do that. But then on the other side of the coin, there are those, in verse 8, that are contentious, that do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. What's going to happen to those people? A spirit of rebellion and unbelief can only bring destruction and a perniciousness that will last for eternity. He says to them, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. And somebody said, Paul never speaks of hell. Well, he never uses that word, but he uses divine equivalents of that. And here we have a good example of that. It reminds us of the rich man who died and lifted up his eyes in the flames and was tormented in those flames. Upon every soul that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, what does Paul say to the Jew first? Do the Jews get first dibs on God's judgment? No, not necessarily. But the Jew had a tendency to say, I'm okay with God. I've got the law. I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a son of Isaac and Jacob. I've got all the right pedigree. I've been brought up to understand the law. But God says, do you do it? It's not just enough to admire the law and to know what it is. Are you doing the law? And if you have one violation against you, you're under the condemnation, you see. That's something that people don't want to hear. But God says you cannot receive eternal life without a knowledge of sin in your own life. Why would anybody receive Christ if not to get their sins forgiven? So first things first, he's talking about all that issue here. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And now God is making a whole new creation by reconciling Jews, Gentiles together into one body by means of the cross. One body meaning the church. And in God's estimation, it does not matter whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, a barbarian, a Scythian, the lowest of the low, or the most highly educated person, we are all in the same boat when it comes to sin. And we need to look at God's solution. God's judgment is according to truth. It's according to God's, to man's deeds, and it's without partiality. Look at it in verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. God, that is a joyful thing to think about. No respect of persons. That when somebody does you dirty, we can leave place for the wrath. Don't try to avenge ourselves, but leave place for the wrath. And that's God's wrath. And if that person comes to Christ, he can have sins forgiven. But if not, God is going to set it all straight in that judgment day. And that day is coming. It could be very near, as far as we know, that day of judgment. For as many have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. And that answers the question, what about the heathen that never heard? Back in the jungles of Africa or South America or whatever. Somebody that's never heard the name of Christ, what's going to happen to them? They never had a chance to hear the gospel and to believe it. And Paul says, as many as have sinned without the law, or you could say the word of God, shall also perish without the law. God says, you're without excuse. That Christ lightens every man that comes into the world. And if we come near that light, if we follow the light, God is going to give us more light. And I have to believe, according to the Word of God, that if somebody way back there in the jungle is responding to the light that they've been given, God is going to get somebody to them. And they're going to hear it and have a chance. As many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. If you're a Jew under Moses and you die in your sins, that law is going to judge you. And even Jesus said, I'm not going to judge you. The word that I've spoken to you, that shall judge you in the last day. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Again, Paul is saying, seems to be saying, that if you just keep the law, that God is going to justify you and you'll have eternal life. Come with me, please, back to Romans chapter 3. And let's see. Paul laid down the principle, but in actual practice, can it be done? Well, here in verse number 20, chapter 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. Well, that answers the question, right? It's impossible to be justified before God. Now, you can justify yourself. Somebody else can justify you, but God is not going to justify you. Why? Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law does not bring victory over sin, but it brings a certain knowledge of sin. Later, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law? That's completely opposite of what people think. Just put yourself under the law and follow it, and that will help you not to sin. And God says the strength of sin is the law. So the law does not deliver from sin, either its penalty or its practice. Only Christ can deliver you. And we need to look away from a system of do's and don'ts to a person whose spirit can inhabit our bodies and cause us to walk in his righteousness. The answer is always Christ, his person and work. Back to chapter 2. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that's verse 14, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not a law are a law unto themselves. You know what that verse tells me? Is that man, even unsaved man, is not totally depraved. There is a depravity there because there's nothing that we can do to justify ourselves or to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps to make ourselves acceptable to a holy God. But we do have something in a God-given conscience that helps people to live right. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, why are all the Gentiles trying to put themselves under the law today? The Bible says the Gentiles never had the law. And yet God placed within them an inward law in the way of conscience that tells them something about right or wrong. In our Sunday school this morning, we learned about conscience, what it did and what it could not do. It could not fortify the mind in such a way as to give them a perfect knowledge of God or his will. But it is certainly an aid. And when we have conscience, the Word of God working with the Spirit of God, we have a threefold cord that is not easily broken. Thank God for that. But these people only had conscience. And God says they did by nature the things that the law commanded. They didn't go around committing adultery or killing people, that sort of thing. And man is not as bad as he could be. Some generations of men are much worse than others. Those that came out of the ark, that was a pretty good group of people to begin with. But right before the flood, that group was, that was a horrible generation. Which show the work of the law in their hearts, written in their hearts, their conscience, there it is, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. When it's the other guy that's in the sin, we're real good at pointing the finger. You're wrong. You're ungodly. You know, repent, that sort of thing. But when it comes to us, when somebody points the finger at us, we excuse it. We have all kinds of reasons why we had to do that. And so the conscience always tries to justify itself. And God says, stop trying to justify yourself. Sometimes when a man is brought into the court and the evidence is so convincing against him, it's to his advantage to plead guilty and throw himself upon the mercy of the court. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. Say, Lord, I'm guilty. I'm under sin. I deserve your condemnation. Yes, I've tried to live a good life, but I haven't met your standard. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and now I am coming humbly, and I'm receiving Christ as my personal Savior. And I've heard said through your word that if and when I do that, that you'll forgive me. And God's answer comes back and says, you have eternal life. On the faithfulness of my word, you have passed from death unto life, never to return back to death again. That final verse in verse 16 is where we're stopping today. But it's a very Pauline verse because it speaks of Paul's gospel. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Three times in the Word of God, in Paul's epistles, he speaks of my gospel. And that is the gospel of the grace of God. And the issue here is not how many sins you've committed and how much condemnation you've accrued to yourself. But am I believing the gospel of the grace of God that centers in the person of Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he went to that cruel cross and paid the price and the punishment for all of our sins? And now that when we believe the gospel and the power of that resurrection, God says that your sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. And he says you have complete forgiveness, both past and present, and even the future sins are all accounted for.
Amen to that.
And we can have joy and peace and fulfillment that the world cannot take away. But what about that final judgment? Just because we are Christian people, does that mean that we are going to escape all kinds of judgment? Well, we know the Great White Throne Judgment, according to Revelation chapter 20, talks about all men standing before God and giving that account. And there's the Book of Life that's brought out. And then there's the other books, which I believe is the accounting of all the deeds of all the unsaved people through their lives. And Paul tells, or rather John says, that they are judged according to what are in those books. When the Book of Life is open, they're going to see a space that's been blotted out where their name used to be. There's no mistake about it. They could have been saved, And when the book is open and all of the sins are brought before them, nobody's going to raise a word of protest because they'll know it's true. In their heart of hearts, they'll know it's true. And now it's too late. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the most horrendous and desolate verse that we have in all the Word of God. But it's there. It's a part of God's Word. But what about the believer, those that have their sins forgiven? Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there we see that Paul covers that issue as well. And whether we are saved people or unsaved, our final judgment is going to be according to our works. Now, the issue of salvation for us is settled if we have believed the gospel of grace. That's forever settled. Those sins are never going to be brought up against us. But our work, our service, our fruit bearing for God is certainly going to be tested and brought before us. Look at it here in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Notice it's his work, his deeds. For the day shall declare it. That's the day of the judgment seat of Christ, sometimes called the Bema seat. For that day shall declare it. Why? Because it shall be revealed by fire. Now, when you speak of the fire of God, you get a little bit of trembling going there. Because we know that fire and God are often synonymous with judgment. But notice here, it's not the person himself. And the fire shall try every man's work. Not to try the person, but his work. The deeds that he had done since he had become a Christian. Notice of what sort it is. It's not talking about so much the quantity of the work, but the quality is going to be brought to bear. If any man's work abide, that is, if it abides the fire, which he hath built thereupon, and he's building his works upon Jesus Christ, he shall receive a reward. Now notice that reward and salvation are not synonymous. They're different things. Salvation is always by grace through faith based upon the shed blood of Christ. But these works are based upon their yieldedness to the Spirit of God that lives within them. And in the final analysis, it's not really the works that the believer has done for God, but it's their submission to the Spirit of God that has worked his work through us, has used us as his instruments of grace. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But what about the believer who didn't build upon the foundation correctly? What's going to happen to him? If any man's work shall be burned, notice it's his work being burned, not the man himself, he shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Not of salvation, but reward. You see the difference there? But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And we often think of seeing the newscast of somebody's house burning up, and you know, the nightly news comes on and they're showing this house in flames, and there's the people out on the sidewalk watching their house burn, and everything that they worked for is going up in flames. Some man that happened to this week, and he had a classic car, I think two classic cars in the garage, and they were both burned, you know, to a crisp. And he was thankful because even though he lost a lot of property and those cars were his babies, so to speak, he said, I'm not upset about it. We all got out. We're okay. And I think that's going to be very much the believer in that day. It's going to be a hard thing to watch their works being burned up because they weren't built upon the foundation of Christ. But he himself, how does it say it? But he himself shall be saved as one escaping through the flames. And we need to be the person who is thankful not only for salvation. Without that, we would be in a Christless eternity for all time. But also not to be ashamed at his coming to hear that, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what we long to hear. And so, my dear children today, this is the goal that we are looking for, to become more like Christ, to have Christ formed in us, and then we won't have to worry about are we doing the right works or not. We're going to be following the word, rightly dividing, allowing Christ to have his way in our lives each and every day. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, your graciousness, your forbearance and long-suffering with us, that you waited with your age of grace even for us. And we thank you for the knowledge of sins forgiven and a redemption that does never have to be repeated, that is good for all time and all eternity. We pray also, Father, that your life might be set free in us, that there be no barriers for your Spirit to work in us and through us. We pray that we trust not in the arm of the flesh, but in the power of your Spirit, and to follow the Word of God rightly divided, to take that portion which is for us today under the grace of God, and to see that we have a hope that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for us, that someday, maybe very soon, we will see Christ face to face and rejoice forevermore. We thank you, Father, and we give you praise. Amen.